So we're in John chapter 4. I love John chapter 4. You know, everybody has passages in the Word of God that mean more to them than others. John chapter 4 just happens to be mine, but it's very dear to me. I think there's some important lessons in it. Father, I do pray now, help us in the Sunday school class to understand what you have from the Word of God. We do thank you now for this week coming about and our October meeting. What a blessing. And the longest running meeting we have here. And we pray that you'd bless not just today, but all week. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We started to look at this last week, John chapter 4, and we'll go to verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And verse 8, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. And again, we commented last week that here's Jesus Christ, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he's weary, sitting there at a well. And verse 9, then the woman of Samaria, then saith the woman of the Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. And again, we went into that historically, why they didn't get along with each other, anything of that sort. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee the living water. Well, it tells it, if you knew who this was. Okay, that's a big if. Okay. And then he says this. Well, you'll notice later on, she says, we know that Messiah comes. So the Samaritans clearly knew that there was going to be an anointed of God to come. There's one of your verses that tells you that. Now, here's the thing. Verse 11, the woman saith to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence thou hast this, has that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Now it's interesting because the Samaritans saw themselves as descendants of Jacob. There's one of your verses to tell you that. And who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, Evangelist Sammy Allen, that I think a lot of, he says he's not too keen on that song, Fill My Cup, Lord, because he says we're not in the age of the cup. We're in the age of the rivers of living water. And, I like the song myself, but it's a point that he makes. We're in that age where out of a man's belly go rivers of living water. And that's best illustrated when Ezekiel sees that water coming out of the throne. And you stand there and think to yourself, you know, I've seen water come out from under seats, but it's usually where a kid's sitting. And, you know, it's... and but the thing is, you know, you imagine to yourself a throne and there's a little stream of water coming out of it. And it talks about how Ezekiel goes to that stream of water and a man can step over it. In a little while it's up to the ankles, and after a while no man can pass over it. And you say, well, how could all that water come out of one throne? Well, that's that rivers of living water, and it's a miracle. It's something that's beyond the capacity of man to understand. Well, that's what the Lord projects coming out of each and every person. And he said, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. And that's that thing that God put that longing in me at one time, that I was sick of just being religious. I was sick of just having a little Band-Aid. I wanted those rivers of living water. I wanted something that really came forth. And and did something for me, and I was tired of patching it all together and then saying, then thirsting again, wondered why I was thirsting. I wanted something where I didn't thirst anymore. And that's what he's offering this lady. Now look at verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now she clearly asks him for it. Does he give it to her? No. Okay? And if you're going to be a soul winner, you need to understand that, that not everyone who says, oh, I want to get saved, is in any way, shape, or form ready to be saved. Okay? Now, I can't read the hearts of men. Okay? I can't read and understand that. But I know that my Savior can. And here's what he did. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband, come hither. Well, that's kind of a downer. You know, that's kind of pours some cold water on this whole thing. It put a damper on it. And why go call your husband? Well, that's the sin in her life. That's the place in her life. She can't ever get straight. That's the thing in her life that illustrates what she is. And if you understand this, that your individual sins are not what's sending you to hell, okay? It's what you are that's sending you to hell.
Right.
What you are. And your individual sins are there waving a flag trying to show you what you are, okay? But you keep trying to excuse them and say, that's not really me. Well, it is really you. Okay? You know, the person who said the dumb thing last night, that was really you, okay? You know, the person who did those things that you're ashamed of and kind of die inside every time you think about it. No, that's really you, okay? That's not something, a mistake or whatever. Yeah, it was a mistake, but it's really you. It's illustrating what you really are. And the Lord's not trying to rub your nose in it and drag you through the streets in shame. God doesn't do that. Men do that. What he's trying to do is heal it. He's trying to forgive it. He's trying to make it over. He's trying to be done with it, okay? And he's trying to take where there's nothing but wounds and pus to have rivers of living water come out of there. That's what he's trying to do so that true life is coming out of a person. So with this woman, what does he do? He tells her, go get your husband. And here's what she says. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou hast is not thine husband, in that thou saidest, then that thou saidest thou truly, okay? Now, there's a lot of doctrine in that verse. One of them is this. There is a doctrine going around that too many fundamental Baptists have it, that flesh joining flesh makes marriage. Okay. He said you don't have a husband yet. She's living with a man. So does Jesus Christ see flesh joining flesh, two people living together as husband and wife? No, he does not. Okay. There you have it right there. He does not see that as marriage. Marriage is a covenant, an agreement between two people. That's what marriage is. It can be consummated, should be consummated later. But for example, Joseph and Mary, are they one flesh? No, they're not. Were they husband and wife? The birth of Jesus Christ, yes. Go get thy wife, thy husband, Joseph, okay? God called them husband and wife. Why? Because there's a covenant between them. After the birth of Jesus Christ, they consummated that marriage and became one flesh. So marriage is a covenant. Isaac waits for his bride, Rebecca, okay? Rebecca made a decision way back in her father's house in Syria. Wilt thou go with this man? She said, yes, I will. She knows what that means. She's made an agreement. She rides and comes with a servant, and she sees a man outside of the tent, said, who is that? He said, that's my master's son, okay? You know what she does? She puts a veil on. Why? Because it's symbolic of her virginity. And by the way, that is the symbolism in the Bible of virginity. White is not. White is the symbolism of righteousness. If a woman comes here and she's had 15 husbands and fouled her body every way she could ever foul her body, and has been dragged through the mud, and her name and phone number are written on bathroom stalls from here to Los Angeles. If she's been saved and born again in the blood of Jesus Christ, she's as righteous as any saint in heaven. Okay? And absolutely can wear white. You know what it says in the Word of God? It says God cleansed them and made them able to wear white. Did he make them virgins again? No. He made them righteous. Okay? It's that veil that's the symbol of virginity. Now that, I wouldn't make a big issue of it, but I prefer a woman that's not a virgin not to wear a veil at her marriage, okay? And that would be my preference. I wouldn't even make a big issue out of that, okay? But it does have something to do with the prophecies of Jesus Christ and such. That's why if you talk to a Jew or a liberal, either one, and you talk to them about, it says, and a virgin shall give birth in the book of Isaiah. They'll say, well, that doesn't really mean virgin. It means a young woman. No, it does not. It means a young woman with a veil. That's what it means, okay? So the thing is, what other young woman wears a veil? Okay, the married women don't wear the veil, okay? It's the young woman with the veil that it talks about she'll give birth. Mary could still wear the veil. 9 months pregnant, swollen up, she could wear that veil. That's her right to wear that. You can imagine what the Pharisees would have thought her driving into town with a veil on her face, okay? Swollen and big with child. But Pharisees never like what goes on in the house of God, so, you know, might as well put that one in there on top of it. All right, so the thing is, he says, it's well said, you said you don't have a husband. And the one you're living, he said you've had five husbands. And there again, God, now this is hard, what I'm going to say, recognizes divorce. Okay? He doesn't see it as a man having, in other words, does she currently have five husbands? No. Okay? She does not. She doesn't have a husband. They're divorced. He doesn't see that as a husband. So this idea that a man who's divorced has two or three wives really isn't true. He doesn't see it that way. Okay? She says that. He doesn't see that. In other words, they're divorced. She doesn't have those husbands. They're gone. They're not there anymore. There are people who teach, well, now you have four or five husbands. Jesus didn't teach that. Okay? Now,
but she's still living in adultery, though.
Well, and the thing is, I hadn't planned on going into the laws on marriage, but I'm going to say this. Jesus Christ, we know he came as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Paul said in Romans 15, Jesus Christ came as a minister to the circumcision. And that's probably, when you read the Gospels, you see him in that form. Not so much showing himself as the Son of God, not so much showing himself as a light to the Gentiles, even though those are in the Gospels. It's not the primary thing he's doing. The primary thing he's doing is being a minister to the circumcision.
So that would be under the prophet, right?
It's under the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 said this, it's a prophet like unto you, God told Moses. Meaning this is the first man who could step into Moses' seat and change things. No one else had a right to do this before that. Finally, a man with the same authority of Moses is standing there. And when Jesus Christ does that, he's not doing it as God. He's not doing it as even the Messiah. He's doing it as that prophet. And then he changes what Moses said. Moses gave you divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But I'm telling you, and he's doing it with that authority, okay? With that absolute authority that he has as that prophet. And he says, I'm telling you that a man that puts away his wife is causing her to commit adultery and he commits adultery. that was not in the law. The law didn't have that. But Jesus Christ proclaimed that, and now it stands there with the power of that prophet. You say, well, how do you handle that? You have one of your trustees. There's three women out there, you know, alive that he's been married to and such. The man lives an honorable life. I know an adultery went on there as far as that goes. I'm not going to make him a deacon. Okay? Deacons can be the husband of one wife. He's had many living ones. Now, the other thing is this. I have been for 35 years saved. Close to 40 that I've been around King James Bible believing people and in churches and preaching. But about 35 of them is a saved man. And I've been in churches where we openly ordained men that were, divorced and remarried. And I have. And I've been in churches where they wouldn't do it. Here's what my experience is. And I'm going to quote Barry St. Murray, a machinist that I worked with in Vermont. We were working together one day, and Barry was complaining about something his wife was doing. And we got fairly close. And I turned to him, I said, Barry, if my wife did that, here's exactly what I would do. Okay? I don't know exactly what I'd do if my wife did what his wife was doing. Barry walked over to me. And he said, you say that as light as you want. He said, you cross the river over there, there's a household in New Hampshire that I lost. There's children, there's a house, and everything else. You go ahead and say that, you do it with your wife. You've never lost a house. You've never lost a wife. You've never lost those things. You don't have an idea what it's like. I looked at him and thought, you're right, Barry, I don't. But I also understood why a man like that shouldn't be a pastor. I, many times, have to take my family to the brink, absolute brink of destruction. Many times, where I carry them absolutely to the brink. Okay? Where we got to the point that it was tough having Randy in the house, just tough having another person, just a little bit swollen and tough, we took Bryson in. You bring your family to that brink. You bring them there and you hold them there at that brink because this is what God's given you to do. Okay, and if I had lost a family before, if I'd had a wife walk out on me, and I have friends of mine dear to me serving God that love the Lord who've been in that tragedy, they know tears, I don't know, okay? But I also know that they can't do that. They can't do it. And I've seen it hinder men in the ministry. And I would to God that no man as a pastor or a deacon had that hindrance. There's many other ways they can serve the Lord. They're going to the same heaven I'm going to. Okay? They won't have to be in a separate room with us sneaking by. You know, it's interesting. We talk about this thirst. Back in 1980, I left Pensacola, Florida, and went to Lexington, South Carolina, to ostensibly to help a church do visitation. Come on in there, Brother Paul. Come on in there, sister. But I left Pensacola, Florida to help a church in Lexington, South Carolina do visitation. And I stated to people fairly openly, I was lost at that time. Here I am, I'm at Dr. Peter Ruckman's school. I've memorized everything he said. I could talk around the corner of my mouth like he did, but I was just lost, okay? And didn't have salvation, didn't have Jesus Christ. And yet I'd cleaned up. I'd cut my hair, I'd quit fornicating, I wasn't taking drugs anymore. I wanted to go to church. I really wanted to find a godly wife. And I really changed everything I'm doing. But then again, don't Jehovah's Witnesses change? Don't Mormons change? I've known black Muslims who were sincere. Let me tell you something, they live a clean life. Okay? And they change. And that change doesn't say anything, okay? Not based on the faith in Jesus Christ, not based on repentance. Without the rivers of living water, it doesn't mean anything. Well, the thing is, I started doing visitation for that church. This is 1980. I remember meeting a man who was a World War I vet and talking to him and him talking about being overseas and such. And you know, no World War I vets live today anymore. But there was one mailbox that said, "The Reverend Jeff Drafts." Knock on his door. His wife comes to the door. I said, "I'm John Asquith, and I'm from the, you know, Gethsemane Baptist Church over here. And we're doing visitation." And she said, "Oh, would you please come in?" And she introduces me to her husband, who is in his later 80s. And a little bit enfeebled, but you can see a sound mind and such. And he says, "I'm a retired Lutheran preacher." And you know what? They knew how to treat a man who's going door to door serving the Lord. And they brought iced tea to me and wanted to talk with me and such. And I'll never forget the man saying to me, he said, "Young man, do you know what the Lutherans need?" Well, you know, like Pastor Haynes said, we knew more than all our teachers and everything else. I could have discoursed for hours on what I thought the Lutherans needed. But one of the few wise moments in my life back then, I remember asking him, "Well, no, sir, what do they need?" And he said, "They need someone to get in that pulpit and preach the Ten Commandments to them week after week after week." Well, now I thought, what an idiot. You don't get saved by the law. I'm thinking, that's how silly this man is. And then he said to me, "Young man, do you know why the Lutherans need that?" "No, sir." He said, "Because they are so stupid." Now, this is a retired Lutheran preacher. He said, "They are so stupid, they'll go home and try to do those Ten Commandments. And maybe some of them will figure out they're lost. And maybe they'll get saved." It just put a start in my heart. I remember just walking out of that house. Oh, my goodness. You know, Scotty beat me up. I mean, that was awful. I remember it was one of those first real stabs of absolute conviction. There's something wrong with my testimony. There's something wrong with me. I remember that just stabbing me. I'll meet the Reverend Jeff Drafts up there one day. Maybe they'll let him into the Baptist room long enough. You know, and shake hands or whatever else. And I'll meet him and I'll tell him what that meant to me, you know, that day. Because it was still probably a good year and a half after that before I got saved. But it was one of those first pricks that was hard for me to kick against. One of those first pricks where I realized that something's wrong. Okay, something's not what it ought to be. You know, one of the things, I remember when the Lord really started bearing down on me on this thing that you really need to be saved. There's an awful lot of pride that goes along with that because, you know, you've been a preacher boy, you've been behind pulpits, you've been preaching, your life's changed, all your family thinks, "Oh, look, he's a preacher now," and such. And I remember with that really bearing down and, you know, I had a Bible that was black on the edges with notes. Black. I mean, just notes, fine, printed, detailed, tiny little notes, cross-referencing back and forth and such. And you know how I tell people you need to go through from Paul and you need to start through the Pauline epistles and take every single word and cross-reference it all the way through the Word of God until you come out at the end of the book of Hebrews, and you can do it in about 3 or 4 months if you had nothing else to do. I did that lost, as a lost man. And I remember kind of just pricking, thinking, "Oh my goodness, that just bothered me, certain things in there and such." And I remember arguing with the Lord and thinking, "Well, how could I know all this if I'm lost?" And I remember the thought hitting me, "Well, can you put everything you know on a computer?" "Oh yeah. Is the computer safe?" Okay. And I remember one time the thought occurring to me, "What do you know that if a Jesuit were infiltrating this church that he couldn't learn?" Okay. "What do you know that if a Jesuit were infiltrating this church that he couldn't learn?" And you know what? The answer was nothing. Because I didn't have the rivers of living water. I'd never come to that moment of repentance. I'd never had that time where I saw myself and my need for Jesus Christ spelled out, where I understood and hung out there, okay? Void and without hope. I'd never had that. Thank God I did. Thank God he brought me to that. Thank God he did it. I remember the Wednesday night that I came in when I'd been saved that day. I remember standing up. They wanted testimonies. You know, back then we always took testimonies. Everyone said, who has a testimony? I stood up and said, well, the Word of God says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. And I did today, and I wasn't in the faith, but I'm saved now. And I remember people all shocked, oh my goodness. My preaching, it was about time. Just about time. About time he got in. You know what it says in the book Isaiah? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Why would it say that? Because there's a time when he can't be found. Okay? There's a time when he can't. What are some of those times? Well, death. There's many a person, many a man, many a woman, many a child that fell that thought they'd have longer to get that thing straight. After the rapture. Okay? After the rapture, if you're not saved, you're damned, it says so. And there you'll have the mighty God of Israel who will personally pay attention to you to see to it that you're deceived, and it says so. He'll personally make it his personal goal to see to it that you are deceived. It says in the book of Ezekiel, Son of Man, if the prophet is deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Okay? And for this cause, Paul said, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Okay? So you're told, seek the Lord while he may be found. You know what Peter said? He said, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. For me, that was really the case. Now, God could have saved me the first time I ever heard the gospel. If I'd been ready. God was ready. God's been ready all along. God didn't say, oh, I'm going to make him dance a jig first or something of that sort. But you know what the problem was? I was soil. But at first, the birds just took the seed away. Then I became rocky soil. Then I became thorny soil. And then finally, with God working on me enough and a man of God working on me enough, and finally my will beginning to change and my heart beginning to humble, I became good soil. And then the seed was able to sprout and come forth. Took my wife 17 more years after I got saved for her to ever come to that point. Now, I'll say this. When Jesus talked to this woman, and I'll give a spoiler for next week, but there comes a point when she says to him, after he's dealt with her on this thing of her sin, her husband, and she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I'm beginning to see that. And then she says, we know that Messiah's coming. You know what he says to her? You know what he says to this broken woman? This absolute sinful wretch. Says to her what the Pharisees demanded that he say, and he wouldn't say. But the crowd screamed at him to say, and he wouldn't say. He said, I did speak unto thee of him. That voice, that revelation that Jesus is the Christ. Absolutely, there's that woman born again, the rivers of living water flowing out of her, salvation. Just as simple as could be, first encounter ever with Jesus Christ. There it is. Just keep this in mind. There's not a man, there's not a woman, there's not a child in Allegheny County that God doesn't want to have that encounter with. The hard part is, and I was talking with somebody yesterday, is God transforming us into what needs to be to deal with these people. And I think we all understand that people aren't like they used to be. I think we all understand that. They're just not what they used to be. How do you reach people today? I told somebody, I said, if we were to make a pie graph,
put it up on the wall, and put in lost religious people, you know, people who are atheists, drunkards, you know, put this pie graph and put it up there.
There's maybe a certain segment of them that God has given me great insight how to deal with them and how to win them to the Lord. But it's not the majority of them on that pie graph. And I was talking to somebody this weekend, maybe God's trying to show you how to win those others. Maybe God's trying to show you how to deal with them. But I'll say this again, and I'll go on and I'll say this again. Go find the 25 Baptist churches nearest to here. Go find them. And find the people they have sitting in the pews who the pastor of that church found those people lost. Your pastor used to have that power, didn't he? Find people who were lost. And when he'd deal with them, they had salvation when it was over. And their lives changed and they became different. Went out to eat, Pastor Haynes and somebody else, Miss Jane, and we were talking about how the Portville Baptist Church, obviously at one time, had great power on it. There's evidence. There's fruit. You can see that there was great power on that church at one time. There's churches all over that had that. I remember sitting in Grace and realizing God's power has been on this church. There are transformed lives here. Not just a place. You know, all churches eventually become a place where people migrate and kind of come and sit there or whatever. And I'm glad. I'm glad they have a home like that. But a place where people from out in that world have been carved out for God and brought in and given salvation and their lives are changed. And if you go find the 25 Baptist churches nearest to this one, I challenge you to find one person in those pews with that pastor sitting there carved out for the Lord. And go find 100 Baptist churches closest to this one. And every pastor who has two or three people sitting there who are now mature Christians, sitting there serving the Lord with salvation because God has changed their life, because that pastor loved them and long-suffered them, bring those pastors to me. I'd love to fellowship with them. But amongst my peers, I find very little of that. Because we've forgotten the lessons that are in these things. Forgotten how it works. Okay? Father, I thank you for what we've learned here this morning, and I do thank you for the beginning of our October meeting. Pray you bless Brother McVeigh. I thank you so much for my brother Paul Scott and Sister Lucy being here with us. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.